Welcome to Man Reads Monday. I am Aaron Ventura. He is Jacob Rush. Let's get back to work. Jacob, what are we working through today?
Today we are in More Than a Battle, How to Experience Victory, Freedom, and Healing from Lust by an old friend and professor of mine, Dr. Joe Rigney.
Yeah, he's PhD level now.
He's PhD. Back in the day, he was just professor. Now he's Dr. Joe Rigney.
Okay.
Yeah.
So Joe Rigney, someone who's come out to Moscow on multiple occasions to speak, and he did a master's.
He did the MST, the distance program, and graduated.
What is the MST?
So it's Master's Studies in Classical Christian Studies. So it's a low residency degree that is essentially a survey to the classical Christian kind of tradition. So theology, literature, history.
Yeah.
But kind of a humanities degree at a distance.
Yeah. And we were talking before we started recording. So the book begins with an acknowledgments section. And your name could have been in here, but it's not.
It could have, if I were less of a sluggard, I could have done it. I remember getting a draft years ago from Joe, but alas. But Clayton Hutchins is in there.
Yeah, I just have to say, I'm super disappointed that, I mean, how cool would it have been for your name to be in the book that we are doing on Man Reads Monday?
This is why we had to do Man Reads Monday, to teach me the wisdom.
Yeah. I don't know why you didn't respond or give quality feedback.
Yeah.
So
I think I had just moved here.
Okay.
I think I was just like head first over here and it just got caught up. So I'm sorry, Joe. But it looks like you did a great job regardless. It's not like I would I don't think I would have.
I don't know. There would have been some sterling insights. You actually, maybe this is the better job. Is you're coming in afterwards and cleaning up and adding anything that he missed.
Yeah, that's why. And then a couple of, I'm trying to think. Our friend Steve Wedgeworth blurbed it.
Oh, is he? Oh,
he blurbed it in the front here. Andy Naselli, who's a professor at Bethlehem College.
Yeah.
So, a lot of
good co-signers.
Yeah. So.
Okay, so let me just look at, I'm just going to lay out this table of contents here. So there are 13 chapters plus a introduction and appendix. And our current plan, for those of you who are reading, following along, is to go at a pace of about 2 chapters a week. So today we are going to cover the introduction and chapter 1, and then we're just going to go 2 chapters through to the end. So next week we'll cover Star of the Beast and How Do Humans Work, chapters 2 and 3. And I thought before we get into the actual meat of this book, so he begins by talking about kind of his own story, which is kind of funny that he grew up, he has kind of very stereotypical relationship with kind of sexual sin and pornography, with the kind of like HBO, like the classic, some kid at school brought his dad's Playboy magazine, and then that was the first time I saw those images. And so I just finished reading this. I read the whole book just in kind of preparation. I like to read the whole book before we record so we know where we're going. I have to say, this is a very good book.
Mm-hmm.
And it also is a very challenging book, because I think of all of the sin problems that we have as men, whether we talked about this with Solomon Says, with Man of the House, whether it's laziness or lack of self-control or something. This is like, our sexuality is the thing that goes to the deepest core of our being. Mm. And it's kind of like one of the nerve centers that's most sensitive. And so I like reading through this, it was just churning up all sorts of stuff from my own past. So I'm 31 now. And I know I didn't get married till much later in life. So I was in this fight as a single man for 29 years, a really long time. Well, granted, I wasn't fighting when I was 8.
Well,
at least I don't think I
right,
was.
Right.
So this was just reminding me of a lot of the work that I have trying to wrestle through a lot of the exact same things that he described. So it was very, I thought he did a really good job of describing the battle as someone who has himself walked through this.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you had that experience reading it. I'm like, I know exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah. And what I really appreciate about that is that he's so honest without being graphic, but then also putting a pin on, a pulse on the fact that this is an area in the church where we need wisdom, because there's a lot of ways, because it is such a sensitive kind of visceral thing, you can do very poorly as a counselor.
Yeah.
You can do very poorly as a mentor. You know, we've all been in a part of those stereotypical accountability groups.
Yeah.
Right, right. Yeah. How many of you guys? How's it going?
Yeah.
and what they actually are, like, these little sad parties.
Yeah.
Right. And
it's a party for losers.
A party for losers. And everybody's just in the struggle and you're losing.
Yeah.
That's the thing. It's a struggle, but you're losing.
Yep.
Also, too, you've got very sometimes mechanistic or legalistic approaches that actually fuel the very things that make the temptation so powerful.
Yeah.
And I think that's the thing that Pastor Rigney does really well, is that he's able to identify, okay, it's not, this is, if we do a bad job at talking about this and counseling people, we may actually make things worse.
Yeah.
And so I think that, yeah, I think you're exactly right. Both in an experiential level, just like, oh yeah, like I know exactly what he's talking about. But then also just the necessity and the great help that he's sort of humbly bringing. This is what helped me, and here are these different ways that I think we can think about this.
Yeah, and so the book is called More Than a Battle, and my wife, as I was leaving, I was telling her about this book and how good it is, and so she was like, so what does that mean, like more than a battle? And I was trying to explain that to her, and he kind of explains that, where is it, on page, oh man, maybe I missed it.
6 and 7, the three lenses.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So this whole concept of more than a battle. So I think if you're a man, we're assuming it's mostly men listening to this, but this book, he says, you know, women can read. I plan on actually having my wife read this at some point, as we're, you know, raising a son, and just to increase her understanding. But I think we all know that it is a battle. It is a fight.
Yeah.
Right. So like, if you are a man and you're not a eunuch, I'm pretty sure you have this struggle, this fight, and it doesn't go away. It may wax and wane.
It may be a losing battle, right? But it's a battle.
Yeah, and so he says, like, okay, that's, we take that for granted, and the more than part is, he talks about this through these three lenses. So we're on page 6 and 7. I just want to walk through these three lenses, and these are kind of different ways, he says, of looking at the fight. So, so it is a fight, but there's different ways of looking at it. And so the first one is sexual sin as immorality. He says, this approach accents our culpability and wickedness in pursuing sinful pleasures as we are willingly led astray by our sinful desires. Our aim in the struggle is to renounce evil desires, repent of shameful actions, and put to death the deeds of the body. The fundamental call is to fight a war against sinful passion. So I think that's the one that everyone, you know, if you're a Christian, you know, I got to do that. Then I think these, I'll be interested to hear how people maybe critique this book as it gets out there more.
Yeah.
But the next two are somewhat controversial, right?
Yeah.
So the second two are sexual sin as addiction and then sexual sin as brokenness. And these are two words that, whether you're in like a biblical counseling framework or like these, both of these concepts have been weaponized and used in really bad ways to actually excuse sin, or where like you are just a passive victim of your past, right? Your parents abused you, or you were raped, or you were molested,
right?
And therefore you are not culpable for your sins.
And therefore the answer is actually, if you can just dig up the trauma, right? If you can get back to the heart and the source of when it all happened, then you can be cured.
Yeah.
There's almost
therapy.
That's exactly right. So there's a therapeutic angle that in our current culture, you know, if you can just get back to when it happened, and then at that point, you know, what? Accept it, sort of forgive yourself.
Yeah.
The whole different ways you can go, which our reform circles are understandably skeptical of, and say, well, we don't want to do that because we don't want to give an inch to the flesh, the devil, and the ways in which this is actually sin.
Yeah. And so let me just read his explanation or his description of each of these sections. So sexual sin as addiction, he said, this approach accents the bodily and enslaving dimensions of the struggle as chemicals and hormones hijack and rewire our brains. Our aim is to unmask the lies of sexual addiction, to seek freedom from destructive patterns, and to break the habits that enslave us. The fundamental call is to struggle for liberation from sin's mastery. So I think we have new insights from, you know, brain research on how this is your brain on porn kind of stuff.
Yeah, dopamine, yeah, and like all the chemicals that.
So I think that's something that we can integrate and in just like trying to account for what is happening to us. If you've ever asked us like, why is someone on drugs? Like, why do people do drugs?
Right.
It's because they are highly addictive and it feels good. And right. Here's what it does to your brain. And he'll get into, I forget which chapter it is, how porn is this unique poly drug where it gives you both the high, the thrill, but also the calming low as well. Mm. And then the third one, sexual sin as brokenness. This approach accents the deep wounds sexual dysfunction reveals. We pursue short-term sexual pleasure as a way of coping with unmet needs, family dysfunction, trauma, and abuse. Our aim in the struggle is to pursue renewal and transformation by re-narrating our stories and repairing the ruins of past pains and sorrows. Hmm. The fundamental call is to heal the wounds of our sexual brokenness. Now, I have to admit, if it wasn't Joe Rigney's name on the front of this book, I would be, all of my alarms would be going off.
Danger.
Yeah, because I ministered and I was in circles that used brokenness and addiction in, I think, really harmful, unhelpful ways.
Yeah.
Where it was over-therapeutic and psychologized and tended to err in that side of,
right.
It's not just like you need to fight sin, it's what has been done to you.
Right.
So I think, as Christians, we need to constantly be asking, what does Scripture say? Like, does Scripture give us these categories, or as he says, these three lenses? Right. And he's going to argue that, yes, it does. And so here's his kind of justification for it. So this is on page 9. So Romans 8, and we don't even hardly need a verse for this one, but we're called to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and so we wage war by the Spirit, okay? The war between the flesh and the Spirit. He's going to talk about that.
Yep.
And then, but what about sexual sin as addiction and as brokenness? Well, he's going to say, 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, because the Spirit is the one who sets us free from the law of sin and death, and so we are set free by the Spirit. So you're set free from bondage or slavery. So if you don't like the language of addiction, which I'm not a fan of that word unless you properly define it, you could just say enslavement.
Bondage, right?
Yeah.
Freedom.
You're in bondage. That's a maybe more biblical Bible word we could use.
Romans 5, right?
Yeah.
You're a slave to sin.
Exactly.
And now you've been set free and you're a slave of Christ.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's Bible.
And then the last one, this one of brokenness, which in like kind of the Revoice circles is always like, oh man, there's no sin, there's just brokenness.
Like,
but this is a biblical category. In the book of Isaiah, the Spirit is the one who anoints the Messiah to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort the mourning, and to give them a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So we are healed by the Spirit. And so if you don't like that word of brokenness, which there are plenty of examples of brokenness in Scripture, but I think maybe a better Bible word, if you're more comfortable with, would be sickness.
Yeah.
So Jesus comes to actually heal us of our nature is sick, or
afflicted, affliction.
Even creation is groaning. So there's entropy, there's decay, there's things that fall apart.
Mm.
And so the gospel actually comes to give us a new nature and to heal our nature as the good thing that God created it to be.
Right. Maybe one thing, because I think one of the unique things about Rigney's study here in that third category of brokenness is how it's actually, that is a relational dimension.
Yeah.
Right? It's not just, I am broken, you know, like I'm a pot and I'm broken.
Yeah.
It's actually kind of more so trying to get at the emotional processes, think Friedman or Girard, that sort of drive people. Why do I do the things that I do?
Yeah.
Well, you can look at some of these relationships in my life, my family, the patterns of how we relate to one another to help get insight at, okay, well, of course you're going to respond this way because this is how you've always interacted in these processes.
Yeah.
So I think that's one of the cool, helpful insights that brokenness piece. It's not simply just, oh, I'm broken, but it's also like we're in broken fellowship with one another.
Yeah.
Which is a very biblical way of talking.
Yeah, that was the concept that came to mind. The verse is you of breaking fellowship. So we all know we have a broken relationship with God. We have a broken relationship with one another, with
right,
and then we also have a broken creation, broken relationship with creation, right?
Lions,
yeah,
they're gonna eat us.
So the ground fights against us, and then we also have this broken relation to ourselves,
yeah,
right? And we'll get more into that with Romans 7 and that inner war,
right?
One of the other things I thought about what this book does is, it's kind of like the atonement theories, right? There's different lenses for the atonement, where Christ is the victor, he wins salvation, there's a transactional, there's a substitutionary element. There's all these different—
ransom from the devil.
Yeah. There's all these different angles to the atonement that bring about something for God's people. God redeems us, God adopts us. There's so many different lenses for looking at the gospel because it's huge.
Right.
And we want to say, if the gospel is that big, where sin abounds, grace abounds, then there's a way of applying those different lenses of the gospel to our sin. And so it would make sense that there isn't just one reason why we do a sin. We know there's sins beneath the sins, that we are complex creatures who do things that we don't even understand. And so as Calvin's Institutes begins with this idea of self-knowledge and the knowledge of God, as we're growing in our knowledge of God, we also need to be growing in our knowledge of why we do the things we do.
Right.
How is it, and studying our sins in a sense, so that we can beat them.
Right. Yeah. And it's sort of connected to, you know, the broader thing as we, as men, think about Solomon says, figure out what were we put here to do? What kind of function are we supposed to play? Talking about prophet, you know, priest, king, prophet, being kings and priests and prophets. Well, those are different dimensions and different areas of our life, which we will have, you know, successes or failure in. So I think that's exactly right. You want to apply the different ways the scripture talks about us and then view our sins in those different ways. What's a priestly failure look like? What does a kingly failure look like? And I think that's exactly what Joe's trying to do.
Yeah. The next little section here is just on how to use this book. And you'll notice at the end of each chapter, there's a section called A Word to Mentors. And so this book is really for everyone, right? So it's for people who are either currently in the throes of trying to get victory, get freedom. And it's also for people who are mentors or pastors, people who want to help other people pursue this freedom. And he even says on page 11, this book will be helpful for women who want to understand the struggles facing their husbands or their sons. In fact, there are certain sections I would encourage husbands and wives to read together and discuss. So men, as you're reading this, especially if you're married, think about how you would explain these kinds of things to your wife, or explaining these things to your kids one day.
Yeah.
Any other comments on the introduction before we get into chapter one?
No, I think we should hop right in.
Okay. So chapter one is Walk by the Spirit. And this is really the banner, he says, that flies over the whole book. It's a lesson in how. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? But he begins with a bit of a Bible study.
Yeah.
Right. So we're looking at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And maybe I'll just read this passage for people so they have it in their ears. It says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious, then he goes through that, and then the fruit of the Spirit, and he goes through that. Mm-hmm. And he's going to talk about this misunderstanding he had of verses 16 and 17.
Yeah.
So, I have to say, I never really had this problem. So, of misunderstanding the scriptures. I was always reading it correctly.
I mean, I always think I'm right.
So this actually kind of caught me off guard, because he was actually exposing a problematic reading of it that would be discouraging.
Right.
So tell me, what was your experience reading this, or how you have thought about this passage in times past?
Yeah, I definitely, so I will say that I feel similarly. Like, I never thought that Paul was proposing a stalemate necessarily.
Yeah.
But I do think that I did take for granted the certain and definite promise aspect of it.
Yeah.
And I think that's where that was really helpful for me, mm-hmm. is he brings out, you know, the emphatic negative, right? If you walk by the Spirit, you will certainly not gratify the desires of the flesh. And I think that's where it was helpful for me in thinking, oh, actually, how do I bring this down to earth and apply it? So, and that's actually really important when he talks about the two dangers when it comes to applying the gospel.
Yeah. So let's pause here for a minute and talk about what I think he's getting at. And people have all sorts of different positions on Romans 7, which the word to mentors is going to get to. So maybe we can just talk about that right now. But so I had a similar experience. I think you described exactly my own experience with this text is, I maybe never made that false connection that he was, but he does emphasize something that is
there,
highly encouraging. And it's in the text that this is as he says, a staggering promise. But what we're arguing about right now, and this is maybe easier to just do textually than it is to actually have a church culture that does this.
Right.
But we're talking about what is normative.
Right.
What is the normal Christian experience? And I think part of winning any battle, he'll talk about this in later chapters, is your expectations.
Right.
And so if your expectations are that there's going to be this stalemate and I'm going to take some L's and it's just, it's a Romans 7 life.
You guys are just shooting
through
at each other from the trenches and then you're waiting to die so that you go to heaven and everything's great.
Yeah, like that's pretty discouraging.
Yeah.
Pretty depressing. And I remember in college, like wrestling with my sin and wrestling with the scripture. And I was just looking, trying to find my bearings because I had no mentors. I was not in a good church that taught scripture expositionally. This was at the time where I was becoming reformed. I was listening to John Piper sermons and stuff like that. And I was just wondering, like, okay, is Romans 7 describing my experience as a Christian man fighting my sin? Because I feel that...
wretched man that I am.
Wretched man that I am every time I sin. And so for a while there, and John Piper has a different view of Romans 7 than Joe Rigney and a different view of Romans 7 than I do. But I think depending on, regardless of your interpretation of those texts, what you deem as the normative Christian life. Like if a guy comes into your church, he's radically converted, let's say, he gets baptized, but then he still is fighting his sin. What should our expectations as pastors, as leaders, as mentors be for him? And I think what a lot of the brokenness, kind of Tolian, Chavigian, grace
pop evangelical, I think
there's a way of where they use the gospel, and he'll get into this, as that mantra, like it's the wand you wave over the thing to make it go away. And so they use grace as this blanket to heal wounds lightly without actually doing it, and just saying, well, you're broken, you're gonna be broken. And it's kind of like, okay,
well, then why do I need the gospel then? And that, like, that's actually really powerful, you know, because if you think about it, is how frustrating that must be to go, this is promising change, and then I'm not changing, right? And this is where we argue, okay, well, there's certain aspects of it where there are certain things that the Lord won't take away until glory,
right?
There are certain situations and afflictions.
Yeah, the thorn in the flesh thing.
Right, that Paul had. And at the same time, you're exactly right. But what, it is amazing to me how our own experiences can color what we bring to the scriptures, right? Our own experience, we can just map that onto the Bible instead of letting the Bible map, you know, rewire and reroute what we should expect.
Yeah.
And then of course we're gonna be frustrated because we're just, we're looking at ourselves in the mirror.
Yeah. And if I can bring in another theologian, so John Frame is famous for his tri-perspectivalism, and one of them is there's the normative perspective, the existential perspective, the situational perspective. These are just different ways of looking at the same thing. I think that question of what is normal is a question that a lot of Christians, in some ways, whatever you grew up in is normative for you. And scripture is meant to renorm us.
The norming
norm. And so we're here having an exegetical fight, argument, debate with other people over what should renorm us. Mm-hmm. So what is normative for scripture is what should become normative for us. And we want to say, or at least I would want to say with Joe, that it's not a Romans 7 kind of life.
Right.
Go ahead.
Sorry. And I think the key there, so because I think you can hear that, and if your norm is the brokenness model, the no hope model, the make peace until you die model, you can hear that and be repulsed by it because you're so frustrated that it's not true.
Yeah.
But that's the key there is to focus in on what Joe says, that what we can all agree on is that there is this promise.
Yeah.
Right? Is this promise that there is hope. There is the ability to change. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And so when you're going through that norm shift, you have to have an accompanying promise, which is the grace of God, which is the gospel. That's what Christ came to do. Because if you don't have that, then you are going to be frustrated.
Yeah.
You are going to be, you're going to look at where you are now and see where you ought to be, and you're going to give up.
Yeah.
And so he wants to walk that rope and say, okay, this is the norm. But there is hope. Oh, I almost knocked over my coffee. That'd be great. This is the norm, but there is hope to get there.
Yeah.
And so that's what we want to do, is we want to hold on tightly to both. The norm that says don't settle, but also the norm that says God can fix your mess.
Yeah.
So
let's talk about Romans 7. And Jacob, I don't know what your position is on Romans 7. So tell me, do you agree with Joe? Do you have a different perspective
on
it?
Yeah. So as far as I understand the debate, my understanding of it got more complicated as I moved here. And then there were questions of covenant and sort of the maturation of the covenant idea that kind of gave this third and fourth option.
Mm-hmm.
So I had always kind of taken the Piper view, which is like, this is the Christian life, until more recently, where the option of, oh, this is the experience of an old covenant believer under the law, which is to me, that seems like what Joe is, the position.
Yeah, that is his position. Yeah. So he says on page 30, my own view is that Romans 7 is a fitting description of an Old Testament believer. Think of David in the Psalms, who delights in God's law but finds himself frustrated in his ability to overcome the flesh and its sinful desires because the Spirit is not yet poured out in his fullness. See Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, John 7, 37-39.
Yeah.
So,
and it seems like, as far as I understand it, that's similar to Pastor Doug's position.
Yeah.
Pastor Doug position is to say Paul is talking about himself in this sort of pre-Christian state, a Jew really seeking to follow the law.
Yeah.
But I think he would also, from what I remember, he also makes a comment that really the question is not about conversion or not, so much as it's how Christ coming actually changes this covenantal status of the person. I get it. The thing that I get stuck on with a position like Joe's is it does things that I haven't quite figured out between the position of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers.
Yeah.
I'd go back and forth with, okay, did they have the Spirit? In what sense did they have the Spirit?
Yeah.
How can we say that they had the Spirit if when Christ comes, there's this greater fullness of the Spirit?
Yeah.
And honestly, I don't know if I've got a good answer to that. I studied it a lot in college, and as I came closer to paedobaptism, I just essentially said, well, I think they were indwelt by the Spirit. I haven't quite parsed out how Christ's coming has, I know it's better, but I don't quite know how that changes their relationship to the law. So all that to say, I'm agnostic about it. I am an agno-Roman 7 position.
Okay. So yeah, I actually asked Doug this at CRF a couple weeks ago. So he came and preached on communion with the Holy Spirit. One of the questions I asked him was, so what's the difference between this, you know, old covenant believers and new covenant in terms of the Spirit? And he says pretty much the same as Joe, that it is a question, Doug said, it's a matter of quantity.
Mm.
So the Spirit is given in fuller measure, in greater measure, to all of God's people in a unique way, where it was not given to that extent under the old covenant. And I think if anything, that would that does give you a high degree of explanatory power for why Israel is so stupid. Like, why are they so quick to go back to idolatry when they've been given these promises? And at the same time, we look at ourselves and we all know that us who have been given this greater, fuller measure of the Spirit, we're prone to do that too.
Yeah.
But a lot of those patterns of covenant infidelity, whether you think of like Eli's sons or, you know, the inability of one generation to pass on the faith to another for any sustained amount of time.
Yeah.
That was one of the defects in the old order that is promised that will not be the case in the new order, that from the least to the greatest, Jeremiah says, all will know me. So I think there is some merit to it. Although, so I wrote a paper on this when I was in Greyfriars. And
what'd you say then?
So I found Thomas Schreiner's commentary on Romans to be extremely helpful. And he kind of has a variety of the new perspective on Paul take, which takes, I forget if he takes Paul as a believer at the time. I think I may have written in that paper that I would take it as Paul as representing Israel, like him as an example, a representative of Israel, because he's using these covenantal categories all through Romans, and he's speaking on behalf as if he is Israel. And it's not necessarily him as a believer. So I don't know that the Spirit is necessarily in view in the same way, but what I do conclude is that Romans 8 seems to be normative as people who have been given the Spirit, and that therefore, seems far more descriptive of my own experience of grace, is that I'm given these new desires, I'm waging war, and it just doesn't make sense in the flow of Romans to have seven be a born again, full of the Spirit Christian that's sinning, and then Romans 8 comes. So that logically doesn't fit within the book, but maybe that's all we'll, say about it here.
At any rate, the thing that Pastor Joe is keen to hammer on is that as you're setting off for this work of particularly this sin, but really sin in general, you have to have very clear, like you're saying, what the norm is. What's the goal? What's, you know, if you're going to talk—
What's possible?
What is possible? What should I expect? Yeah, that's a great word, way of saying it. What is possible? Should I reasonably expect this? Because if you don't expect it, if you expect mediocre things, it's sort of the self-fulfilling prophecy. Right? If you if you expect to be, you know, failing— or like, oh, you know, this is always going to be like this. It's going to be that way. Like, you're never going to rise above what you actually think is possible.
I think anyone who has struggled this way has had the thought go through their mind that if purity, if freedom is this lifelong battle that I don't even know is possible to ultimately win, it's much more fun to just sin sexually. Like in the short term. So even if you know that it messes up with your testosterone and your sex drive and will have all these implications, in those, as he'll say, like legalism can get you somewhere. Right? You can replace this kind of sin with other kinds of sins. But I remember just wondering, like, I don't even know anyone who's pure this way. So there's once upon a time, I just didn't know. So I just didn't believe that it was even possible. And it wasn't until I started kind of taking these texts this way and trying to walk in the Spirit that I realized, like, whoa, this actually, it actually is possible to go through the day without lusting. Like, I remember once upon a time thinking, that is totally a impossibility. And I think just telling people, if you're in that place, struggling, and this is like a this ongoing struggle for the rest of your life, knowing that that's actually possible should give you hope. And it totally is possible, because I know tons of people who have won the big victory of where they're not enslaved by it, and now we're doing the kind of maintenance of keeping short accounts and trying to not just get out of the grave, but actually bury our sin and really put it to death. So I think that hope element has to be there if anyone's going to get victory. You have to have hope that you can win.
Yeah, and this takes him into talking about what he calls position and then progress.
Yeah, so take us into that.
Yeah, so this is on page 21. So he's starting off this chapter of this book with this walk by the Spirit thing, because he says, in one sense, this whole book is an attempt to answer the question, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And so what he wants to do is say, this is how the scriptures work, right? In the book of Ephesians, you have God doing this great work in you. You know, you've been foreknown since the beginning of the world and to be holy and blameless before God. You've been, if then you've been risen with Christ, you have died. Mm-hmm. And so all these texts that talk about a definitive change, and then you have the calling to be holy. So he's going to have this framework and say, we've got the position that you're in, sort of the hope we're talking about. This is possible. You are definitively free. You're justified. And now God is calling you to walk out of that freedom, live out of that that status, which is essentially just the, you know, this basic gospel message. But it's something that we really can't get away from. If you ever want to make any serious progress, you have to do it as somebody who is receiving something, living out what has been said about you. Because the moment you try to go the other way, he gives the example of Galatians 3, you know, if you who began by the Spirit, are you now going to do this or live this way according to the flesh?
Yeah.
Are you going to, or by the works of the law?
Yeah.
And he's like, no, that's just going to let you more frustrated.
Yep.
So he talks about that as being the paradigm that we want to see this is believing the gospel. Yep. Christ died, he rose again for your sins so that you are now holy, justified, a child, beloved. You have all that you need.
Yeah.
And now we're going to go down into the daily life experience and then ask, how do I live out of this position?
Yeah.
And that's very hard because our own experience will tell us lies about it. We're believing lies about it. When we sin, we lose fellowship with God and then we lose sight of that.
Yeah.
And that's really, I think, one of the big challenges that is going to we're going to have to ask throughout the study of this book.
Yeah. And then we'll finish off by looking at the section on the challenge of applying the gospel. I think this is where it really gets down into it. So it's one thing to just say, you know, the gospel is powerful.
Right.
Or we can get victory. So rah, rah, rah. But you should be asking, like, okay, but like how? Like, how does that actually happen? Like, can we do that?
Yeah.
And he sets up this kind of binary, this contrast between there's legalism. So this is one danger, one way you can fall. And then you have this other one of bare repetition. So we don't need to talk about legalism. Everyone knows what legalism is, right? But this other one, he says, the other danger is more subtle, and it is especially relevant for people who are aware of the legalistic danger. It is the danger not of pure command without the gospel, but of bare repetition of the gospel. Legalism tries to clean the corners of the bathroom without any disinfectant and just ends up smearing the grime around. Repetition has the cleaner in hand, but never actually gets down to scrubbing. It never pushes the gospel into the corners. Instead, it just waves the cleaner in the general direction of the grime. It attempts to wield the gospel like a magic word, speaking it like a mantra in the vicinity of sin or a struggle in hopes that something remarkable will happen. And because the gospel is front and center, it has the appearance of avoiding the problem of legalism, but it doesn't actually address the sin in question.
Yeah.
I thought this was just spot on. Like, I've seen this happen over and over and over again. So how does he explain this? He says, not only is it more subtle, but the long-term effects are just as destructive as legalism, since it gives the illusion of applying the gospel without actually doing so. He thinks, if not even the gospel can deliver me from the power of sin, then I must truly be hopeless, right? So that's the deadly danger of not actually applying the gospel, but treating it like this mantra. So he says, merely repeating the gospel is not the same thing as wisely applying it. And really the rest of this book is going to be examples, practical applications of what wisely applying it looks like, which means, as he'll say, not actually talking directly about the gospel. Because I've heard a lot of people treat victory over sin as if I just, as a preacher, need to keep saying Christ died for your sins. You need to like really get that. Christ died for your sins.
Yeah.
And there's no moral imperatives. There's no commands. There's no cutting off of limbs. Mm. And he says that Paul, when he is, this is on page 28, when Paul applies the gospel, he mostly talks about things besides the gospel.
Right.
Or more accurately, he talks about other things through the lens of the gospel. The gospel is not what he is looking at. It's what he is looking through. And that's really what the rest of this book is going to be about.
Yeah.
Final thoughts on these opening sections.
Yeah. And that, I think that's really, really helpful, because essentially what it's doing is when you're trying to deal with a particular sin problem, right? When you're trying to deal with a particular sin, you have to ask, how is this relevant to the gospel? So oftentimes we'll sin, we have this issue, and we go, ack, you know, I don't know what to do, or I'm really depressed, or I'm really whatever, or let me try and like clean it up, let me try and do this on my own, instead of actually connecting it to the gospel and say, well, what do I do? So it involves confessing that sin.
Yeah.
It involves receiving forgiveness for that sin. But it also involves getting back to that mindset of what is possible.
Yeah.
Right? So when you are actually connecting and applying the gospel, you're essentially saying, I don't have to live this way.
Yeah.
Right? And that's exactly right. We so often are in this bare repetition where we just say, I'm forgiven. But we don't actually ask, what does that actually mean?
Yeah.
Well, it means that, how does Paul put it in Titus 3, right? So we've been... There's Titus 2 where he's talking about we're purified from our dead works mm-hmm. to live righteously. That's what the gospel does. So I think this is so helpful because it avoids, I think, what so often happens in conversations about sexual sin, which is just, well, if you just really believe Christ died for you and just kind of, you know, say it over and over again.
Believe it harder.
Yeah.
It's kind of like what charismatics do with like, if you just believe enough, you'll be healed or God will come through. It's kind of like the same superstition, right? It's superstition with Christian Bible verses, but it's still superstition. That's not real living faith.
Right.
And what we're going to see is, I think we were talking about this in our little group chat, where Jerome, I think he advises, you know, learning Hebrew?
Yeah, it's Hebrew.
Yeah, learning Hebrew as a way of like actually fighting sin. Martin Luther will talk about you recite the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and you go straight to bed lest you do some sin. Like, so sleeping is a way. So
going to bed, exercising. Yeah,
there's actually like, all of these other factors, tactics and way of fighting and getting victory that are not the gospel.
Right.
But they are things that grow out of it, as he says. It's
right.
It's looking through the lens of the gospel to see that you actually need to fill your mind
right.
with other things besides these pornographic images. That
right.
means you just don't get a clean slate. It means you actually have to fill it with stuff, which means filling right. it with stuff.
And it's the principle that what faith does is it leads you to do something.
Yeah.
Right? So if you look at Hebrews 11, you know, the hall of faith, the hall of faith fame, by faith, Abraham left his home.
Yeah.
You know, by faith, he offered up Isaac, his son.
Yeah.
Like, so your faith in the promise of God leads you to do things that aren't directly related to the first thing, but they grow out of that.
Yeah.
This is what God has promised. And because this is what God has promised, I'm going to get covenant eyes. What? Because I'm free.
He's going to say no covenant. He doesn't advise covenant
eyes.
Yeah,
no. This is kind of use it as a thing. But, or, you know, I'm going to go on a run.
Yeah.
Right? And I'm fighting my lusts.
Yep.
What? But we have to have a more holistic understanding of what faith actually does.
Yeah.
Faith isn't just, well, I believe, why won't God zap me?
Yeah.
It's, okay, you believe, now do stuff.
Yeah.
Live. And that's part of it, is learning how to live in that actual life and not just these negatives.
Yeah. And it really sets up the way we end every podcast, because I say, Jacob, what should people do in faith this week?
Well, whatever people do this week, Aaron, they need to, by faith, get that wisdom, build that house, rule that big fat belly, and stack dollars for their grandchildren.